Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. As we continue in our study of Romans, we're taking it slow, but not that slow, actually. I was listening to a sermon by the doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a couple of weeks ago, and it was right around the area that we're in, because he preaches six or seven sermons on each little tiny, you know, verse in Romans, and so I was listening to one of those. And he introduced it as his 198th sermon on the book of Romans. And so he went way slower than we were going. There are those as well who would take it much faster. I was reading in a commentary this week, Kent Hughes, a wonderful expositor. He preaches verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12 in one sermon. And he gave two sentences to the text that I'll preach this morning. What's the point here? The point is we have slowed down because we want to receive from God His Word. We want to understand what it means to live the Christian life, not just what it means to be a Christian, to identify with Christ, to be united to Him, but now how are we called to live in Him? And this morning we will learn that we live in Him when we rejoice in hope, are patient in tribulation, and steadfast in prayer. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I will read this morning verses 9 through 12, focusing on verse 12 this morning. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. And be constant in prayer. Amen. Would you pray with me? O Lord, we know our weakness and our limitations. And we know apart from the illumination of your Holy Spirit, apart from your grace, Lord, we cannot do these things in any measure. We ask you, O God, that you would grant us your grace this morning. As we hear your word read, as we hear your word preached, would you feed us, nourish us, illumine our minds, and would you be glorified and lead us once again to our crucified and risen Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Every day, millions of people live apart from God. And living apart from God, they live without true and lasting hope. This hopelessness leads to fear, disillusionment, and despair. It leads to the kind of despondency that we see described in C.S. Lewis's legendary book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the Pevensey children pushed through the musty coats in that large wardrobe, they stumbled into a whole nother world. A world called what, kids? Narnia. In this world, it was the dead of winter. What the children found out later is that it was always winter. In fact, it had been winter for long ages. The world was under the wicked control of the White Witch, and most lived in fear of her deadly power and were without hope. For most in Narnia, the future was bleak. But there was a remnant who had hope. Hope that Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in the story, would deliver Narnia from this perpetual winter and rescue them from the destructive and tyrannical power of the White Witch. One of the characters in the story, one Mr. Beaver, he recited a prophetic poem infused with glorious hope. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes into sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Dear ones, it was winter in Narnia. Things were miserable. Everything was frozen. Seemingly there was no hope. Even so, for many, there was a sure hope pulsating in their chests, a sure and certain hope that the great lion was coming, and he would rescue them from their bondage, inaugurate spring, and restore Narnia to its glory. And this is exactly what happened. Aslan came and conquered. First by laying down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. And then by rising again and conquering his enemies. And finally by bringing his people into the new creation. This is an epic story of hope and redemption. And of course, it's figurative. It's a figurative story that directs our hearts and attention to the sure hope of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a hope that we rejoice in this morning. It's what Christians do. We rejoice in hope. By grace, we rejoice in hope. In fact, Christians exist in the atmosphere of hope. Hope is the air that we breathe. Hope is the oxygen of saving faith. It's also the wind in our sails. By God's indwelling spirit, hope keeps us going. We suffer and we persevere in hope. The Apostle Paul declared in Romans 8:24 that it is in hope that we are saved. We were saved in the sure hope of our future glory in Christ. And beloved, it is this gospel hope that Paul exhorts these early Roman believers to rejoice in, a rejoicing that leads to patience in tribulation through the relentless exercise of prayer. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. If ever words from Scripture should be stenciled on something and placed on the wall, it's these words. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Why does the Bible speak so much about trials and tribulation and sufferings and burdens? Why does it speak so much about it? Because this is what human beings experience. Since the fall of mankind, this is life in a fallen world. As the Bible teaches us as Christians how to live in this world by faith and with hope and in hope. These are three simple exhortations, all related to one another. And please hear this. Not only are they related to one another, they paint a portrait of true Christian piety. What does it mean to be godly? Well, we could speak of many things, but surely at the very heart of Christian godliness is rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation because of that hope, and steadfast in prayer. Let's explore these three exhortations this morning. Let's see how they're interrelated and how they encourage our hearts. Rejoice in hope. We are exhorted to rejoice in hope. This is the mark of the Christian. And this is different from the world that we live in, isn't it? It's different. It's a different attitude. It's a different posture than the world that we live in. The world is hopeless. Why is there so much fear and anger in the world today? It is because of hopelessness. It is because of hopelessness. People do not believe in God or his word. They are untethered from truth, and now, as we see, from reality. They do not believe that life has any meaning or purpose or end. It is nihilistic. There's no meaning or telos to life. There is no hope. And so they pursue whatever pleasure or vengeance that one can in this life, because this, my friends, is it. There's nothing more. There's nothing beyond this life. There's no meaning to this life, they say. No hope, no meaning, no purpose. There's even a kind of anti-hope that's projected by some philosophers, not the least Friedrich Nietzsche, who said this: hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. Don't put that up on your wall. Hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. In other words, to hope for something better, it just makes things worse, because there is nothing better. This kind of thinking has undone Western civilization. It is the fruit of Darwinianism. It is the fruit of Freudianism. It is the fruit of Marxism, this meaninglessness and nihilistic view of life. But we, dear ones, by God's grace, we rejoice in hope. By God's grace, we have a living hope. Why is our hope a living hope? Because we serve a living Christ. Amen? That's why we have a living hope. Because our hope is rooted in Christ, our risen Savior. Listen to these words from the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According to God's great mercy, there's the foundation of our salvation, God's great mercy. According to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a what? A living hope. He has, according to His great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope, a living hope that we rejoice in, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Dear believer, you've been born again to a living hope. You've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You are in a kingdom of hope. Our text for this morning, of course, is not the first time that the apostle has introduced the theme of rejoicing in hope in this epistle. It's an important theme for Paul all throughout his epistles, but not least here in Romans. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. As you're turning there, let's remember the context. Paul is writing this letter not to theologians and missionaries and pastors primarily. He's writing to Christians, the ordinary Christians in Rome, many of them who could not read, who could not write, ordinary Christians. And they are suffering in the midst of the Greco-Roman world. And Paul says these words: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, look here. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. You see the connection here. Rejoicing in hope, rejoicing in our sufferings. Rejoicing in hope, being patient in our tribulations. These are the connections that Paul is making. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Dear ones, it's upon the anvil of suffering that God is pleased to form in us the character of Christ, that He forms and molds and shapes us into the image of His Son. It is through suffering. And so suffering we ought to rejoice in, because it produces endurance. endurance, and endurance produces character, and character, hope. How is it that you can visit a hospital room of a dying saint, and they're hurting, and they're suffering, and yet they are beaming with hope, with words of hope, clinging fast to the promises of God in those moments? It's because God, by his grace, has caused them to be born again to a living hope. I'll never forget one dear member of my former church. He was in hospice and went to visit him when he was still very lucid. And he had his Bible with him, holding his Bible to his chest and quoting scripture. I would always be more encouraged when I left, I'm sure, than I encouraged him. And as his health began to digress, I would go back and visit, but every time he'd be holding his Bible. Every time, holding his Bible. He had the hope of the glory of God. Do you see Paul's logic here in Romans 5? Those who are united to Christ by faith have been justified. And so now, one is no longer condemned, but now declared righteous in the presence of God before his throne of justice. Righteous, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Because we are justified, therefore, we have peace with God. We've been reconciled to God and are no longer under his wrath. Because we are no longer under his wrath and judgment, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We no longer fear God's coming or his judgment. We welcome it. We are on our toes, as it were, waiting for Christ, eagerly anticipating the glory. And this hope, dear ones, is not an uncertain, dubious, hope-so kind of hope, like hoping it doesn't rain next weekend or hoping your flights run on time. No, this is a sure and certain hope we are speaking of here. A sure and certain hope of Christ's glorious return when he will crush Satan's head, take us to a better country where there will be no pain and no more tears and no more death, and he will restore all things to how they should be. The Greek word that Paul uses for hope here is elpis. Robert Mounts describes it as, quote, a confident trust rather than an uncertain expectation. A confident trust rather than an uncertain expectation. Dear believer, whatever is going on in your life, whatever you may experience in the future, you have every reason to rejoice in hope this morning. Every reason, no matter what takes place in our culture, no matter what happens in November, no matter what bad news you might receive, there is hope. There is hope. And it's hope that we will one day fully realize at the coming of Christ. And so we have every reason to sing. We have every reason to rejoice. We have every reason to joyfully anticipate a bright and glorious future, no matter what. John Murray explains that, quote, hope realized will be a morning without clouds. There will be no mixture of good and evil, joy and sorrow. No mixture. Only good. Only joy. No clouds in the sky, dear ones. The other day, when Marla and I were going out for our Monday morning date, the sky was just beautiful, blue skies. And there was this one little tiny cloud over off to the left. So, oh, honey, it's cloudy today. It's just unfortunate. And we had a little laugh. There will not even be a tiny, small little cloud in heaven, as it were. No unhappiness, no sin, no sorrow, no tears, not one. They will all be wiped away. This is the glory that will be realized when Christ returns and that we will experience with him. It's why in Colossians, Paul tells us to keep our eyes above, to set our eyes on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and that when he returns, we will also appear with him in what? In glory. This is a hope which will never put us to shame. Why? Because it's a hope grounded in God's sovereign purpose of redemption. It's not a hope based on what we have done or what we might do, but on what God has done in and through his Son. And so our boast, our confidence, our hope is not in ourselves, but in Christ, in our precious risen Savior, the one who is coming again. But some of you, perhaps this morning, are going through a challenging time, and sometimes challenging times can bring some disillusionment for believers. The devil gets in there and he begins speaking lies. We begin wondering if God is still with us. If you've never gone through an experience like this, you likely will one day. And it's often that we question the promises of God when thorny trials come, when tribulation comes. How does rejoicing in hope relate to tribulation? Real gut-wrenching trials. This leads to Paul's second exhortation, be patient in tribulation. Beloved, let us not miss this connection. We can be patient in tribulation precisely because we have this everlasting hope in Christ. We persevere through trials precisely because we have a sovereign God who loves us, a Savior who died and lives for us, and an eternity of bliss before us. Some of you may know the name John Bradford. John Bradford was an English reformer in the mid-16th century, and he was burned at the stake by Mary Tudor in 1555. The year before he died, he wrote a letter. He wrote many letters, but this one particular letter was written on August 8th, 1554, and he was writing to a struggling saint. This is a theme you see all throughout church history. Letters being written to encourage fellow saints who are under the burden of trials. It's something we can do today. We have so many forms of communication. When you know someone is struggling, reach out to them. Build them up. Encourage them. Tell them you love them. Tell them you're there for them. It means the world to suffering saints. John Bradford was mindful of this particular woman's trials, and so he reached out to her. And listen to what he writes, and is it not a word to us all? He writes this, quote, "Let Satan rage against you. Let the world cry out. Let your conscience accuse you. Let the law load you and press you down. Yet shall they not prevail. For Christ is Emmanuel." That is, God with us. If God be with us, who can be against us? The Lord is with you. Your Father cannot forget you. Your spouse, Jesus Christ, loveth you. If the waves and surges arise, cry with Peter, "Lord, I perish," and he will put out his hand and help you. Cast out your anchor of hope, and it will not cease for all the stormy surges, till it take hold on the rock of God's truth and mercy. Dear friend, are you facing tribulation this morning? Are you going through a rough patch right now? Cast the anchor of your hope upon Christ and his promises. He has promised to work all things together for your good. We learned this in Romans 8, didn't we? All things together. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. He has promised through your suffering to produce endurance and character and even stronger hope. He has promised that not apart from, but through trials and tribulations, you will be more than a conqueror in Christ. And so rejoice in this hope. Beloved, we sing and rejoice through tears. We sing and rejoice and pray through tears. That is the Christian life. I've shared before about the dear man who lost his wife of over 60 years in my former congregation, and she was an amazing woman, just strong to the end. She's another one. I would go visit her, and I would come away so encouraged by her faith and how she longed to be with her Savior. And this godly man in his mid-70s, just a few days after she died, was at church, and he would sing and stop and weep over his hymnal, shaking and tears flowing down onto to that hymnal. I always wanted to go back and open that hymnal and see how destroyed the pages are from his beautiful tears falling upon those pages. This is the Christian life. These are the marks of true piety. Cast your anchor of hope upon Christ. Rejoice in this hope. Remember his words in Romans 8, 18 and following about that future glory that we now get a taste of and that one day we will realize, will be realized and we will experience, where Paul writes in Romans 8, 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Listen to the common theme in these verses of what is going to take place in the future as it relates to the sons of God. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain," now listen, "the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What is our future? It is glory. It is glory in Christ. Let not the political process, let not the digression of our culture, do not let the burdens in your personal life to marginalize this hope. This is the hope that we live in as Christians, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now listen, "for in this hope we were saved." Again, it's the atmosphere that we live in, this hope. It's the oxygen we breathe. "Now hope that is seen is not hope," Paul writes, "for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." With patience. We wait for this with patience. While we suffer, while we go through trials and tribulations, we wait for it with patience. And Paul goes on to make this important point that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He says, now listen, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.'" Now don't miss this. Paul then writes in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." What things? Tribulation, suffering, nakedness, sword. "In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Loved us. He loves us, but through him who loved us by going to the cross for us, by despising the shame, by anticipating that future glory after the cross. He went there for us, and we are more than conquerors through him. It is through our trials and through our tribulations and troubles that we hope, and we are more than conquerors. Dear ones, we as Christians, under the ministry of the means of grace and in the fellowship of the church, we breathe the air of future hope. We breathe the air of future glory. The winds of heaven open our sails and lead us through these tribulations to the promised land. Paul was no ivory tower theologian. He wasn't sitting in a safe place away from dangers and difficulties. No, he bore the scars of the Christian life. He went through great tribulation. He learned to trust God in the midst of his troubles. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. In fact, just read through 2 Corinthians sometime, and Paul over and over again references the tribulations and suffering of the Christian life. He writes this, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11, quote, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope." There it is again. Hope. Hope in Christ. Even through the darkest and most difficult of times. Even in the height of winter. As Samuel Rutherford said, that is where grace grows best. Paul had gut-wrenching times of suffering. In fact, there was something that happened to him. We don't know exactly what it was, but Paul calls it a thorn. And he begs God at least three times to take it away. Now, the health and wealth gospel movement would say, you know, if Paul really had faith, that thorn would be removed. What was wrong with him? What was defective about his prayer and his faith? Maybe he didn't give enough money to the church. But we know, right, Paul's interaction. He begs God, please take this thorn from me. Again, we don't know what it was, but it was something that caused great physical and probably psychological pain in his life. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in your what? Your weakness. God uses sin sinlessly for his own glory and for our good. He uses suffering in our lives to make us draw near to him in ways perhaps we never had before, to increase our dependence upon him. He weans us off of this world by bringing tribulation and ordaining it in our lives. What did C.S. Lewis say? That suffering is like a megaphone. It gets our attention and it makes us ask those deeper questions. God takes us to those places by his grace. There will be days, dear believer, where you may just want to go on and be in heaven because it's so painful, whatever it is you're going through. And maybe you've had that experience already. Just know this, you have everything to hope for in the future. And you can trust him. And you can be patient in your tribulation. What does that mean to be patient in tribulation? It means that you are going through tribulation with trust in God, that he is doing all things well. And that though he slay you, you can trust him, as Job says. In chapter 7 and verse 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Why? Because he believed God. He believed God. He rejoiced in hope. Dear ones, this is what we are called to do. This is how we are called to live. This is the air we breathe. This is who we are. We are a hopeful people. And so we rejoice in that hope, even in the most difficult of times. I'll never forget, I've shared the story before, but I was only a couple of months into my ministry in my former congregation. This is over 20 years ago. And I got a phone call, and the man on the other side of the phone could not speak. He was weeping. I didn't know who it was. This is back when we still had normal phones. And so I tried to ask him, you know, sir, who is this? How can I help you? And he told me his name. And it was a family that had been in the church maybe once or twice while I had been there. They were in transition. They were moving down to Alabama. And I said, what's going on? And he explained to me that his little boy, his little two-year-old boy, had gotten loose from the front door and ran around the side of the house where his father was backing up his truck. And the truck ran over the little boy. You could not have a more loving, tight-knit family than this family. Grandfather runs over his grandson. And unimaginable pain, sadness. I remember putting the phone down as a very young minister and weeping and saying, God, help me to minister to this dear family. And so drove down to Alabama, walked into the house. Mom is prostrate on the ground, wailing. Grandmother is on the couch, wailing. I go into a back room. There's father and son with their head in their hands, weeping. I came in, put my arms around them, wept with them, prayed with them the promises of God. And a couple of days later was the funeral, where I preached from Job 1, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be his name. And this family was full of hope. You say, how can that be? How can that be that through the tears they still were singing and having hope? It's because they believe the promises of God and they're able to be patient in tribulation. It's extraordinary to see true saving faith exercised in this way through such painful experiences. But this kind of perseverance does not happen apart from being constant in prayer, which is our final point. Constant in prayer. Martin Luther famously asserted, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and the business of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. I traveled to New Delhi, India, three times back in the mid-90s, and as some of you will know, I visited a missionary there named Reverend John Dorsey, who was kind of the grandfather I never had. And I learned so many things from him about preaching and ministry and sacrifice. And it was extraordinary to see him ministering. And he had been there for over 50 years in a very difficult ministry context. He had helped to plant numerous churches and to establish a Christian school that had over 2,500 students. But more than any of this, most notably about Mr. Dorsey, he was a man of prayer. Everything he did was bathed in prayer. That may be the biggest impression he had on me. He was constant in prayer. Every morning, I was staying with him when I went over three different times, and every morning we would wake at 4 a.m. to pray and to read the scriptures. After we prayed and read scripture, we would go to our separate rooms and we would have a personal time of devotion and prayer. I remember peering into his study one morning, and there he was, his old body hunched over in prayer. Everything he did was bathed in prayer. At breakfast and at most meals, we would give thanks before and after the meal. They weren't long prayers, just short expressions of gratitude and love to God for being a faithful father. During the day, it seemed like there were always reasons to pray. If you're in Delhi, India, there are always reasons to pray, it seems. He would bear countless responsibilities on his shoulders. There were always things being brought to Mr. Dorsey. His reflex was always to pray. Martin Luther once said, half in jest, pray and let God worry. It's what we should do. It was a holy instinct that developed over 50 years of gospel ministry in a country where over 1 billion people were lost and worshiping detestable idols. The only time I felt like I was out praying Reverend Dorsey was when we were in Delhi traffic and the wildness of that experience. Mr. Dorsey modeled what it meant to be constant in prayer. Prayer was pervasive at the beginning, middle, and end of the day. He prayed without ceasing. Now, he is with God and the angels now, but his example sticks with me. If we are to rejoice in hope and to be patient in tribulation, we must also be constant, or as one commentator said, stubborn in prayer. We need to be constant or stubborn in prayer. There's a great connection here between these three exhortations. It's a life of prayer that undergirds the life of patience in tribulation. We must get this. John Murray puts it this way. Please hear this. The measure of perseverance in the midst of tribulation is the measure of our diligence in prayer. Prayer is the means ordained of God for the supply of grace sufficient for every need, and particularly against faint-heartedness to which affliction tempts us. Did you catch that? A life of constant prayer translates into a life of patience in our suffering. And of course, it all starts with rejoicing in hope and believing God's word when it speaks of the sure glory to come. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, so we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Do not lose heart, dear Christian. Whatever you may be going through, do not lose heart, Paul says. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. One day we will receive new bodies. And as my late mentor, Pastor Harry Reeder, used to say, if you think I look good now, just wait. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We will receive new bodies one day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There is more to life than what we see. And in fact, for Christians, it is an eternal weight of glory. The reason we can be patient in affliction, dear ones, is because it's a light and momentary affliction compared to eternity. Just a blip on the radar. Just a breath from the mouth. Just a whiff of wind. That is our life in this world compared to eternity. And oh, we have that hope of glory. And so as we close, dear ones, let us rejoice in hope. We are a rejoicing people because we were lost, but now we are found. We were blind, but now we see. We were once under the crushing and impossible demands of the law as a way of salvation, but now we are under God's grace in Christ. We were once in bondage to sin, but we've been set free. We were once under God's just judgment for our sin and on the path of eternal separation from God in hell, but now we are under God's grace and mercy, and we have the sure and certain hope of glory in heaven with Christ. We rejoice because united to Christ by faith, these things are true of us, and nothing or no one can reverse it or take it away. We rejoice in hope. And remember, this hope, dear ones, it's fueled by gospel worship. It's fueled by gospel fellowship. It's fueled by the ministry and fellowship of the church, which is why Paul focuses on this in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12. Secondly, be patient in affliction. Dear Christian, your suffering and your trials are not meaningless. Whatever you're going through, it has great meaning. And you can trust God with that meaning. God is bringing you through them for a greater purpose than you could ever realize. And one day, when he brings you home, it will make the weight of glory all that much weightier for you. And be constant in prayer. May God's promises drive us to our knees in prayer. May God use our prayers to comfort us and grant us patience in our trials. Remember Murray's words, "The measure of perseverance in the midst of tribulation is the measure of our diligence in prayer." The roar of Aslan meant the end of winter. The roar of Christ, our Savior, means that Satan and sin and hell and death have been defeated. And we have every reason, dear ones, to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, and to be constant in prayer. "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the gospel, that united to Christ, we are forgiven, that united to Christ, we are robed in his very righteousness, and we stand before you justified, and we have peace with you. And united to Christ, we have future glory that we joyfully anticipate and rejoice in. So, Lord, show us deep in our hearts. Help us to feel these truths deeply. That as we rejoice in hope, we would be simultaneously patient in our afflictions, believing your promises. And may these things constantly drive us to our knees in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace. Draw near to us now. We pray this in Jesus' name.